Jesus Christ is King. We've seen that over and over, haven't we, in the Psalms we've been seeing and in the study that we've been doing in Matthew. And I have told you repeatedly that of the four Gospels, that Matthew is the one who is particularly concerned about presenting Jesus Christ as King. We've already seen in the first four chapters how Matthew shows that He is the promised Messiah that had come to reign. In chapter 1, he showed us that Jesus was the seed of Abraham, the seed of David, and the one that was promised to Israel in their captivity, that Jesus was of the line of all of those promises that were made, and that He came from heaven, born of a virgin, the very Son of God, come from heaven, God with us. And in chapter 2, Matthew shows you how even the Magi from the East recognized who He was. And they came and bowed down to Him and worshipped Him as deity. And how Herod also realized who He was and responded in a very different way, threatened that the Messiah had come and would take His place and tried to kill Him. And how the prophecies of the Old Testament concerning the Messiah were fulfilled as Jesus had to flee into Egypt and go into other places. The pictures that God had shown in the Old Testament of what it would be like for the Messiah were brought to fruition in His early life. In chapter 3, Matthew shows you how John went before Him as a herald to prepare the way for Him and to declare that His kingdom was at hand and to call everyone to repent in preparation, even as the prophets had said that John would come. And then how John baptized Him. And in that baptism, that a voice was heard from heaven to confirm what John had declared about Him as Messiah, and how the Father spoke and said, "This is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And in chapter 4, we saw how Jesus began in establishing His reign, first by overcoming Satan in the wilderness. He did what Adam had failed to do in paradise. Jesus in the wilderness overcame the temptations of Satan with the cross before Him, something that Adam didn't have to deal with, and yet he fell. Jesus stood. He was the one who was suited to be our King. And second, that in chapter 4, that Jesus began His public ministry in Galilee, where the light first began to rise, showing the Messiah and who He was and the kind of life that He was going to live as one who went about the people preaching and teaching and doing works of mercy among them. And also how He called His disciples in order that His ministry might be expanded into the world. Well, today we come to the place where Matthew shows us the manifesto of King Jesus. The great sermon that He preached to His disciples, as it is recorded for us in Matthew 5-7. And as we'll see at the end of this sermon, there is much emphasis placed in the Scripture, in the sermon itself, upon the importance of this sermon and the place that it carries for us. This sermon, of course, is known to us as the Sermon on the Mount. It was named that by Augustine many years ago, and it's carried that name ever since. Before we begin to look at the particulars that are in this sermon, I've already told you I want to do an overview today of this Sermon on the Mount, of the three chapters, Matthew 5-7. I want to present this overview by showing you what Jesus requires of those that would be His disciples. And I want to show you in showing that what He requires of you if you would obtain His blessing. And so first of all, as we look at an overview of this sermon, King Jesus requires that you be broken if you would be blessed. Just look at the ones that He says are blessed. Beatitudes. You might want to have your Bible open this morning because you're going to be scanning through a lot of Scripture. He says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are they that mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness," and so on. What kind of kingdom is it that Jesus is presenting here? We would say just the opposite, wouldn't we? I mean, seriously. I mean, you know, blessed are the rich in spirit. Blessed are the ones who are comforted. Blessed are the ones that are self-assertive and confident. Blessed are the ones who are full of righteousness. I mean, as Christians, we would say that, would we not? Jesus seems to admit that we are right about this. Because he says that the reason that the poor and the hungry and all these different ones are blessed is because they will obtain those things that we all recognize to be blessings. The poor will inherit the kingdom of heaven. They will not be poor for long. The mourners will obtain comfort. The meek will inherit the earth. They will obtain dominion over the earth again. The hungry for righteous will be filled with the righteousness for which they hunger. But why are these who are in this condition said to be the ones who are blessed now? Those who are poor and mourning and meek and hungry and so on. What is it that Jesus is getting? Well, these Beatitudes can only make sense in the context of a fallen world. Jesus set up his kingdom in a fallen world. He set up his kingdom in order to establish righteousness in a world that had gone astray, in a world that was ruined by rebellion and sinfulness. And so the blessed ones are those who are not content and satisfied with themselves as sinners in a fallen world. You show yourself to be dead in sin if you're content with that sin. And you're dead before God. You show that you don't even realize that you lack the very most important and best thing of all, righteousness. And so you see that no one who is content and satisfied with himself in this rebellious world can be called blessed. The blessed ones are those who are opposed to themselves as sinners and to this world as a world that is in rebellion against God. Do you see Jesus' purpose? His whole purpose in this kingdom, we've seen it before, is to establish righteousness in the world. And unless you're unhappy with wickedness in the world, then you're at odds with Jesus Christ. You're at cross purposes with Him. You stand in opposition to Him and all that He came to do. But if you stand united to Jesus, if you stand in opposition to the things that He is opposed to, then you're poor in spirit. Because you're grieved about the wickedness that you find in your spirit. You see that you're impoverished. You're humbled. And you mourn on account of it. And you're meek. Because you dare not run your own life when you see yourself in such a condition. But you look outside of yourself to be run by another, by the living God. And you are hungry for that righteousness. You know you don't have it, and so you're hungry, you're wanting it, you have an appetite. And you're merciful to others because you recognize that everyone else is in the same sinful condition that you're in. And so rather than a censorious sort of a spirit, you come to them as sinner to sinner in need of His mercy and seeking to show mercy. And you're pure in heart because you're not pretending to be something that you're not. You're not pretending to be righteous. There's a sincerity and an honesty there. And you are a peacemaker because you are promoting the agenda of King Jesus in the world. And because of these things, you're persecuted. The world that was opposed to Jesus Christ, who came to oppose unrighteousness and to set up righteousness, is also going to be opposed to you as one who is grieved over unrighteousness and all of these things. The world reacts to you the same way that it reacted to Him. You know nothing of Jesus Christ and His purpose if you think that you share His ideals and values and you're sitting there this morning satisfied with yourself. Jesus' kingdom belongs only to those who have risen up in rebellion against their wickedness. King Jesus Himself was so broken and so distressed by the rebellion in this world that He took radical action to change things. And in order to do that, it meant that He had to come, and among other things, to die on the cross and to bear God's curse in order to establish righteousness. He was so unhappy with the world as it was that He was willing to go to such lengths in order to bring righteousness where there was no righteousness. If you're in league with Jesus in his opposition to the rebellion of mankind, then you are salt and light in this fallen world. By your dissatisfaction with your own sin, as well as wickedness in general, then you are shining into the world as light, as you're pursuing holiness in the fear of God. You continually influence others who live in this world. What is needed for effective evangelism is this very thing, more than anything today, living out of the sermon that Jesus preached here. How can we invite others to come into a kingdom whose purpose is to establish righteousness in the world and to oppose unrighteousness if we ourselves are content with unrighteousness? We can go out and tell people, come and join our church, but they aren't going to be interested if we don't have a true agenda that we are living out and that we're promoting in the world. How can you expect to lead people into a kingdom if you are not yourself living according to the principles of that kingdom? King Jesus then requires that you be broken about your own unrighteousness if you would be blessed in his kingdom. That is the first thing that Jesus requires of his disciple. It is the fundamental basis, the foundation. The second flows out of it, and that's found in Matthew 5:17-48. Namely, that King Jesus requires that you uphold God's standard of righteousness if you would be blessed in his kingdom. In verse 17 through 20, he makes it clear that he came to establish not some other standard, but God's standard of righteousness. The standard that was given on Mount Sinai. Jesus came to establish that righteousness. He says in Matthew 5:17, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly, I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." These words could not be clearer, that Jesus did not come to abolish God's standard. Jesus did not come saying, well, since the people can't keep the standard, then I'm going to change the standard. I'm going to make a new standard that everybody can keep. That's not what he said. Instead, he said, since they cannot fulfill God's standard because of their sin, I will come and I will fulfill it for them as their king. And as their king, I will lead them into fulfillment of that standard themselves. I will make them able to fulfill. The very fact that he went to the cross establishes for us the fact that the law is inviolable. It's a standard that cannot be altered and changed. The very reason Jesus went to the cross was because God's righteous law demanded the cross if sinners were to be reconciled to him. And the reason he baptizes us with the Spirit is because if we are ever to be in heaven, it is necessary that the Spirit cleanses us. And the Spirit will complete that work when we're brought into God's presence at the last day and make us perfectly holy as we are required to be. Jesus brings these blessings to us. Jesus' work was not to abolish, but to fulfill the law for us, his people, to fulfill it by meeting all of its demands for us. Jesus indicates in verse 20 that the Pharisees' standard of righteousness that they had established was too low. Now, we look at the Pharisees and we say it was too high. Jesus says it was too low. He says that anyone that wishes to be a part of his kingdom has to have a standard that exceeds their standard. Matthew 5:20, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." Now, you know that the Pharisees' standard was very admired in their day. They even went beyond God's law just to make sure that they kept every detail. They went so far, for example, as to forbid spitting on the ground on the Sabbath day. Do you know why? Because the person who spit on the ground might be tempted to kick the dirt over the place where he spit. And that would be plowing. And you're not supposed to plow on the Sabbath day. What a high standard these men had. They fasted twice a week. They gave tithes of everything. They had a little herb garden that they had, you know, just to get a few things to sprinkle on their food for seasoning. They would take that and carefully divide out the tithe of all the different herbs, of the mint and different things that they had, to tithe that to God and make sure that there was no violation. But even though their standard appeared to be so high, Jesus says that the standard required for His disciples is a much higher standard than that of their Pharisees. Their standard was too low because, according to their standard, sinners could claim that they were righteous in God's sight. Now, you can see right away that such persons are complete strangers to what's called for in the Beatitudes. Hungering and thirsting for righteousness? No way! If you have fulfilled all righteousness, if you're living up to the standard, if you believe that you're living up to the standard that God has set, you're not hungry for righteousness. You're full. You're satisfied. You're complete. In exchange for God's standard that you can keep, then you have forsaken the true standard for a standard that you can keep, and you will not remain poor in spirit. You will no longer be coming short of God's glory in your mind. So the Pharisee's standard was too low. It was a superficial, partial, external righteousness that they had established. In the remainder of chapter 5, Jesus shows what the true standard of God is really like. It's important to see, as I mentioned earlier today, that it is not a new standard. It's not a new standard that He presents here. What Jesus is doing here is giving a true exposition of what Moses had said in the Old Testament. And what He's refuting is the exposition of those who had interpreted Moses in His day. He is contradicting what they said Moses said and upholding in truth what Moses had said. There's too many people that misunderstand that when they come to this sermon, and it distorts the Old Testament scriptures to them. Jesus shows that God's standard given in the Old Testament is by no means merely external, because God looks upon the heart. Because of the kind of being God is, one who knows the heart, then when He says, "Thou shalt not murder," then He's talking more than just about the outward action. He forbids hating your brother in your heart, because He sees just as clearly what's going on in your heart is what you do with your hand. And when He says, "Thou shalt not commit adultery," He forbids looking on a woman to lust after her, even if you never touched her, even if you never said a word to her. It's adultery before God's eyes to lust with your eyes. To understand the commandments properly, you need to realize and remember always that they're given by God. If they were given by man, then it wouldn't go beyond the heart, because man shouldn't try to see beyond the heart. He does sometimes. We have things in our society today called hate crimes. But those are not really man's jurisdiction. It's hateful actions, but not hateful thoughts that we can judge. To understand commandments properly, then, you must understand who has given them. And if God has given them, He sees the heart as well as the action. Jesus shows not only that this standard is not merely external, but also that it is not a superficial standard. Jesus was not one bit impressed with these men who twisted God's law around to suit their own purposes. Some of these men had made divorce acceptable for a man who was simply displeased with his wife about some trivial little thing, that he could go and divorce her. And they used Scripture to support that. Some had established loopholes about oaths in order to make those oaths non-binding. And we'll be looking at the details of these things later, but this is the kind of thing that Jesus is talking about. He was not impressed with the superficial interpretation of God's law. He is not impressed with you. If your goal in looking at God's commandments is to do the bare minimum, to do as little as you think you must in order to meet the requirement of that commandment is not to meet that commandment. For example, when you're very, very careful, when you have been wronged, to make sure that other people avenge you fully, that everything is in detail is given to you that you're owed, but then you're very, very slack about ensuring that when you have wronged someone else, that you make complete restitution, but you try to skimp and cut corners on your own restitution. That's trying to do halfway what you ought to be doing with your whole heart. Or when you give only what is legally required. You know, you're there tithing your herbs, and this is what I'm legally required to do, and someone beside you is hungry and thirsty, and you have no compassion because, well, I gave my tithe. I've done all that God commanded me to do. This is not to understand properly. Or when you do good only to those who can return the kindness to you in some way. You say, oh, I'm a very loving person, but the only people you love are those that can love you in return and bless you. You do not love your enemies. All this betrays a wicked heart. See, you must not look at God's law with a heart that looks at His law the way you look at paying your taxes. You know, what do you do when you pay your taxes? You try to figure out as little as possible that you can get by and still meet the requirements of the law. But rather, you should say, what can I do here to please God? God has given me counsel. Take that commandment to love your neighbor. He says, love your neighbor. I want God's counsel is good for me. You need to say, I want God's counsel to fill my life. And so I'm going to look for however many ways I can find to love my neighbor instead of looking for excuses why I don't need to love that person, where I can't love that person because of this and this, and I can't help that person. You need to be zealous then. That's the kind of heart, a sincere heart, that looks at God's law as something desirable. Something attractive. Oh, how I love your law. I want all the counsel that I can get from God. That should be the attitude. Now, you tell me, a person with an attitude like that about God's law, is he going to be satisfied with himself? See, we're going back to the Beatitudes again. Is he going to say, I have kept all of God's commandments from my youth up? I don't think so. For him, God's commandments are not superficial. They're not merely external, but they're comprehensive and they're exceedingly broad. His goal is nothing else than what Jesus presents to us in verse 48, Matthew 5:48. Therefore, you shall be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. But if you're living under the realization that you are not living up to God's standard, that will either drive you away from God. If you don't think God is a God of grace and you don't think there's any help for you, and you say, oh, I'm missing the standard, and you'll run away from God. Or, if you recognize His grace and His promise in Jesus Christ, then it will draw you to God, to come in to Him and fall before Him and say, Lord, have mercy on me, because you believe that the Lord is gracious and that He does forgive. And it will keep you there. It will keep you in the condition that the Beatitudes talks about for your whole life. Poor in spirit, mourning, and so on. Jesus presents this dependency as the next characteristic of His disciples. King Jesus expects you, if you would be His disciple, to depend on God the Father for blessing. This will especially be the case, this dependency, in your acts of worship. Chapter 6, Jesus exposes a very fallacious kind of worship where a person is giving to the poor, praying, fasting, and all these things. Jesus sharply condemns those doing these things who do them in order to show off to other people how spiritual they are. Is such a person poor in spirit? Is such a person mourning because of his unrighteousness? Is he hungering and thirsting for righteousness, to do God's will, longing to see God's kingdom established in the world? No. But if you're really concerned about your unrighteousness, you're not going to bring your offerings and make your prayers and fast and do all these things to show off to other people. Worshippers who know their spiritual condition before God come to Him to seek Him. They come to seek His help. far from their minds to be on display. They're there to get help. They're there in desperation, like the man that owed the debt that he couldn't pay and fell down and said, "Lord, have mercy on me." They want to find His favor and obtain His blessing in their need. So they pray in the manner that Jesus talks about. They say, "Thy kingdom come. Your will be done." They say things like that. And they pray, "Forgive us our sins. Deliver us from evil." They pray, "Lead us not into temptation." And what's more, when you're poor in spirit and have a broken heart to seek God, you're not impressed with your worship either. What I mean is you don't even feel like your worship is something that you can parade before other people. You're there to seek God and to honor Him, and you'd be rather ashamed if you had to go and parade that worship, because the person who is poor in spirit and has respect to God's commandments knows how short he comes in that worship. Interestingly, Jesus promises that when His disciples do worship Him with poverty and spirit and all these things that the sermon talks about, when they come before Him in that way, then they will not lose their reward. You know what He says it will be like later on in Matthew at the last day? That His disciples will be before Him and He'll be rewarding them for the cups of cold water and all the different things that they've done. And they'll say, "Lord, when did we do these things?" Because to them, it was not a great thing at all. They were simply coming before their God. They were broken before their God. They were not doing this to show off or to boast. They will be surprised in that day. God will reward them openly. Jesus continues in 6:19-34 to show how earnest His disciples are about seeking God's righteousness. He shows you that if you're a true disciple, you will seek the kingdom of God and His righteousness above everything else. Jesus tells you here that you ought to. He says things like in this section, "Lay up treasures in heaven rather than on earth. Serve God rather than riches. Seek God's kingdom and God's righteousness rather than what you will wear and what you will eat." In other words, you ought to be more concerned about your and even others' lack of submission to God and about your unrighteousness than you are about whatever you may seem to lack in the way of food and clothing. Jesus shows that seeking righteousness from God includes depending on Him to determine what is best for you in this fallen world. If it is best for your growth and holiness for you to be poor, then let Him send poverty. He knows what you need. If it is best for His kingdom and your growth in that kingdom for you to be sick or for you to be oppressed, then the disciple who is humble will submit to Him with patience, to His Heavenly Father's wisdom. Those who know their need of righteousness are not prepared to quarrel with God about their lack of possessions and comforts in this present world. And the reason is because they're trusting their Heavenly Father to do what's best. Such a person knows that he is entangled in sin and that he is not fit to dictate to God what his lot ought to be in this world. He has come to God to be delivered, and that is his greatest concern. If the Father sends sickness, pain, oppression, and shortages, the disciple knows it's for his salvation that those things have come. Unbelieving Israel failed at that very point when they came out of Egypt. God had brought them into the wilderness to humble them and to teach them to depend on Him. But rather than trusting God, what did they do? They began to grumble. They began to complain and say even that it would have been better for them if they had remained in Egypt. They thought that they were brought out of Egypt for their immediate comfort. But God said that they were brought out of Egypt in order that they might learn to worship Him. And that meant that there had to be a process. The same process that we go through as long as we're in this world, where there would be suffering and hardship and pain and cross-bearing and self-denial. This is the very same thing that brought Adam and Eve down in the Garden of Eden. It seemed to them that God was depriving them of something that would be good for them to have by forbidding them to eat from that tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They were not able to trust what He had appointed as being best for them. And so they reached out beyond what God had prescribed and they perished. The Lord Jesus was completely different. Though for Him, the plan of God and establishing the kingdom of God and establishing righteousness in the world meant that He had to go and die on the cross, Jesus submitted all the way to the cross. He asked God, if it's possible, let the cup pass from me. But He went all the way to the end because He trusted the Father to know what was best, what needed to happen to Him in this fallen world in order to bring righteousness to His people. What does God need to do in your life to bring sanctification? He knows. Trust Him. The real question has to do with what you're seeking. Jesus says, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. That is what Jesus Himself did. In every moment He was given precisely what was right for Him. Until the appointed time, it meant that He was provided for. It meant that He was given safety from all of His enemies. And then at the appointed time, it meant that His enemies came upon Him and that they arrested Him and they took Him to that mockery of a trial and then they crucified Him. If you're more concerned about growing in righteousness than you are about your present comfort, then you will not be so concerned about the condition you have in this world. If you're truly poor in spirit and hungering for righteousness, your focus will be on God's kingdom instead of your own station here. You must be brought under God's rule as one who says, I need what He sends. If Jesus needed to go to the cross to make His people righteous, then how can you complain about whatever you need to do for Christ and His kingdom? In chapter 7, Jesus shows that a true disciple will also depend on God's judgment rather than his own judgment when it comes to assessing other people. Far from having a fault-finding, censorious kind of attitude, rather than setting up your own standards like the Pharisees did, the disciple submits to God alone. When you look at God's standard, you see, you will always find yourself coming up short. I want to illustrate this. Take the matter that we have in this church of our psalm singing without musical accompaniment. Many of us believe that this is something that God requires of us. But God forbid that we should make a righteousness of it and become proud as if everything that God calls for in worship was contained in singing psalms without musical accompaniment. The question is, how can you be proud about your singing when you consider God's standard? If you judge by your own standard, then you get rid of half of the standard and just part that you keep, you hold on to and you say, look, we're doing this. This is what God says. But you ignore everything else that He says. See, that's setting up your own judgment. God's standard, if you look at it, exposes the fact that even though you may be singing the right words and in the right way outwardly, it exposes that there's even a deeper problem there because God sees the heart. What about that distracted heart that wanders away while you sing? What about that heart that doesn't rejoice in the great things that are being recounted in that song that you sing about the Lord? It's hard to be proud and hasty and censorious in your judgment toward others for areas where they may in fact be in error when you recognize the complete standard of God. You are brought then as a sinner in the midst of other sinners. I have talked to you parents about this matter before as well. When you correct your son for telling a lie, you ought to be repenting of the deceitfulness that you know is in your own heart at the same time, or you're not coming to that child in the right way. Or when you're challenging him about his materialism, you ought to be considering about all those times when you have complained about the shortages that you have and the things that you wish you could have and that you, all of these things, teaching him to idolize those things. I don't mean that you should refrain from correcting your son, but that you correct him as one sinner correcting another sinner, which is very different than one who is self-righteous correcting a sinner. one who stands with him, who with him comes short of the glory of God, and who desperately needs God's help. Of course, this also means that you won't set up your own standard in place of God's standard in a desire to be lenient, to have leniency for yourself. This is probably the most common problem in our society today. People will say, we're not supposed to judge. And what they mean is, not at all. What God means, not by your own standard, but by my standard. What they mean is, no judgment at all. Let's take all judgment away, period. We won't have any standard at all. Jesus is not at all commanding that we throw out God's standard of judgment. We've already seen that. He is commanding that we don't set up our own standard in place of God's standard, or begin to judge motives of other people, which is outside of our jurisdiction. God is the one who does that. Jesus concludes this section about depending on God in chapter 7, verse 7 through 12. Here he encourages you to keep on asking and keep on seeking and keep on knocking. And he encourages you by giving you God's promise. Matthew 7, 7, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. But you must not forget all that he has said thus far in this sermon. This is not an invitation to be taken out of context, to seek whatever your craving heart desires. He has told you at the beginning of this sermon, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. If you're hungry for other things, and you come and you bring those petitions before God, and you say, just seek and you'll find, knock and it'll be open, that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about his kingdom, his righteousness that he has told you to seek. That is where the promise pertains, and you can be sure that in seeking that, that God will answer. And it may be that he answers by depriving you from many things in this world, as we have seen looking at this section about depending on him. Jesus then comes to the conclusion of this sermon with an urgent exhortation to enter this kingdom. You see that in verse 13 and 14 of chapter 7. He says, enter. Enter by the narrow gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. Jesus admits that the way is narrow and difficult. He admits that there will be many who will never enter and many who will never remain in that way. He graciously warns you to watch out for two dangers in entering and remaining on that path. First, the danger of listening to false prophets. He tells you how to identify them. He says you will know them by their fruit. They will not have the fruits that are called for in this sermon. A teacher's life is supposed to be brought up for public inspection. If there is no fruit, then he should not be teaching. I have recently been distressed by Reformed churches that seem to have no qualms about allowing men in their pulpits who have lives that are clearly not in accord with what God requires of teachers. If you follow such teachers, then you're just asking to be led astray. If they have set themselves up as standard of God's as their own standard rather than submitting to God's standard, then why listen to them? You're listening to man instead of to God. And make no mistake, if they reject God's word at any point, then they have set themselves up in place of God as judges of him. You are responsible about who you hear. Secondly, Jesus warns about the danger of pretended righteousness. What we've seen before, that superficial stuff. The wide path is the path in which there is no such brokenness as we saw in the Beatitudes. It is a path in which disciples are satisfied with themselves. They may say, we are following Jesus. But they pretend as if they have already arrived at holiness. There's not a spirit of poverty and hunger for righteousness. It's the path in which God's standard is looked at as a keepable standard, and in which disciples are proud of their use of the means of grace, rather than using the means of grace to seek God. Look at what Jesus says about you if you have that kind of pretended righteousness.
right here in verse 21 to 23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Notice that they are claiming to be his disciples. They feel that they have done much for God, but they have failed to look at what God requires of them in an honest way. My friends, do not reject this sermon. Some people have looked at the high standards. Many people have looked at the standards in this sermon and have said, this is too hard. This cannot apply to everyone. There's always been in the church this pernicious tendency to divide Christians into two categories. You know, you have the saints, and then you have the common ordinary Christians. And this applies to the saints. This applies to the monks. This applies to all the people that are way up there on holiness. But the Sermon on the Mount is not for the ordinary Christian. Or, even in evangelicalism today, we have those that say, oh, there's the spiritual Christians, and then there's the carnal Christians. And these are two very different classifications. One who has taken Christ as Lord, and the other who refuses to submit to Him as Lord. And I am telling you today that those who refuse to submit to Him as Lord are not true Christians. And they will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. This sermon applies to everyone. We should listen to what Jesus says about who it applies to. In verse 24, He says, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on a rock. And so on. Then he goes on to say, but everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man. So on. I want you to notice two things here. First of all, Jesus speaks about these sayings of mine. What sayings is he talking about? He's talking about the Sermon on the Mount. He's talking about the things that he just preached. These sayings. He's not talking about some other standard or some other place or some other time. Everyone that hears these sayings, this sermon that he has just delivered. And secondly, notice that he says, whoever hears these sayings. And he says in verse 26, everyone who hears. These expressions make it clear the sermon pertains to everyone. Not only that, but Jesus plainly says here that your eternal destiny depends on whether you build your life on what he has preached in this sermon. If you hear and obey, you'll be blessed. If you hear and do not obey, then he says you will fall. And that fall will be great. Now I'm sure that some will say, yes, but it only pertains to those Jewish disciples to whom he spoke. It doesn't pertain to Christians. But what does Jesus command his disciples to do at the end of Matthew's gospel? This very gospel here, very last chapter. Go and make disciples of all the nations. And what does he tell them to do? Teaching them, among other things, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. We have a summary here of the things that Jesus commanded his disciples. Whoever hears these things, everyone who hears these things, Jesus says, this pertains to everyone. No wonder we find the teaching of the Sermon on the Mount with that command given to his disciples. We find the teaching scattered throughout all the Scriptures. As we study the book of Acts, we find the call of repentance. We find the call to humility. We find the call to brokenness. As we look in the epistles, we continually find these sayings of Jesus echoed over and over by the apostles in their teachings. To depend on God for His blessing is what we're taught. Now perhaps you would say, but isn't it setting up a works righteousness to require people to obey this sermon with all of its high demands? I say, not at all. Not at all. As long as you are in this world, you are poor in spirit when you hold on to this standard because you are wicked in your own eyes as long as you hold on to this standard. And you're going to be mourning about that. And you're going to be meek. and you're going to hunger and thirst for righteousness. The very thing that violates this sermon and that violates grace is to lower God's standard of righteousness so that you no longer feel the pain of coming up short before God. That's what Pharisees do. Pharisees oppose grace. They want to keep a keepable standard. They tried to establish their own righteousness by changing the standard. When they did, they weren't dealing with God anymore. They were dealing with their own selves, their own ideas. Chapter 6 of this sermon is the heart of the gospel. You are taught here to pray and to fast with sincerity, pleading with God to establish His kingdom. Pleading with God to forgive you of your sins and to deliver you from evil. This is not works righteousness, this sermon. This is gospel faith. You're called in this chapter to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, not to satisfy yourself with your own righteousness. And this injunction should be even clearer to you who hear this message today than it was to the disciples who heard it when Jesus preached it. Do you know why? Because when Jesus preached this, He had not yet gone to the cross. They didn't yet know what would have to be done by Jesus Christ in order to meet the standard of God's righteousness. But for you who now understand what it means in chapter 6 to be depending on God to set our situation in life in order to bring about further righteousness in the world, you have seen what that same God and Father did to His Son in order to establish righteousness. And you're to trust, according to chapter 6, what He does. You're to seek righteousness He gives. And that's the way that He has appointed for our righteousness. Jesus came